The scripture reading tonight is from the book of John, chapter 6, verses 24 to 35. So when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For it is on him that God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to perform the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What sign are you going to give us then, so that we may see it and believe you? What work are you performing?" "Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." The word of the Lord.
So Jesus says he's bread. That probably doesn't seem very shocking to you or sort of used to hearing it, but if you back up a little bit, you might be able to recover some of the weirdness of someone referring to themselves as food. I keep trying to think if I ever hear other people do this in ways that aren't vaguely obscene. There are a surprising number of places in the Bible that describe God as food. "Taste and see how God is good," the psalmist says. "God's word is so pleasing to my taste buds." I like it. But it's strange if you think about it very much. It's an intimate metaphor. We put food into our mouths. It rolls around on our tongues. Food mingles with our secretions and our enzymes and deep parts of our body we don't ever even see. To eat something is to mingle with it thoroughly. I don't think you can get much more intimate than that. You become one with the food you eat. The food you eat actually becomes you. It's how you grow bones and flesh and brain cells and hair. The nutrients from the food you eat provides the foundation of every little cell in your body. Later, we'll take a loaf of bread, say it's Jesus' body, and we'll eat it. That's weird. Come on. But I'm grateful for all the things that Jesus says he is in the Gospel of John. He says he's bread, light, truth, the life, the way, the grapevine. I'm grateful for it because I think it helps me to understand that what it means to believe in Jesus is on some entirely different level than like pledging your allegiance to some man who insists you follow him because he's great and must be worshipped like some king or lord. No. It's more like believing in food or light. We need food to grow cells. We need light to see. The vine gives us wine, which is intoxicating. Jesus says he's the way. The way is not a self-aggrandizing egomaniac. It is a way. Movement. Life. Jesus perceives the crowds dazzled by the miracle of the loaves and fishes are impressed with him and they want to make him king. They want to make him their leader, so he goes away and hides. And then he comes back with this statement. I'm bread. Like, I want you to understand something about me. I'm more like the food that feeds you than a king. It requires a significant perceptual shift, I think. What is God? I'm not sure. What does God taste like? The people ask, what must we do to be doing the work of God? And Jesus says in this text, believe in me. Which on first hearing raises all my post-evangelical hackles. Like, really? The work of God isn't to love your neighbor and be merciful and care for the world, but believe in you? What does that even mean? Like you want devotees like Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh and Jim Jones? You want us to give you Mercedes and shower you with gifts and swoon when we see you and kiss your feet? You want loyalty? Like megalomaniacs? Like the president? That does not seem trustworthy. But God doesn't reveal God's self as a megalomaniac who needs people to admire him. Yeah, Jesus is a man, and the becoming human part is crucial. God in the flesh with skin and feelings. But Jesus is not a cult leader. I love thinking of God as food more than Lord Almighty. Also, I love bread. I know according to the dietary laws these days, I'm not supposed to eat it. Carbs are bad. Of course, I've heard practically demonic. Maybe some carbs are okay, beans and quinoa. Some people are even against these carbs. But bread is definitely unclean food these days. But it seems no amount of information or public opinion can change how I feel about bread, really. Bread in many forms, even the most publicly condemned forms. A crusty baguette made from refined flour. A poppy seed bagel from Common Roots Cafe. I don't have to try to like that. I might even try not to like that. But it is pleasing to my taste buds. So when Jesus compares himself to bread, I'm happy. I don't have to pretend to love that. It's just something that rises up inside of me, sort of like loving my children, not to diminish them by comparing them to bread. But I'm just thinking about a sort of love that isn't about effort exactly. Isn't something you have to work up. Maybe God is more like all the things we really love than what we think we're supposed to love, but somehow sucks the life out of us. Of course, discipline and practice are essential to love, but Jesus talks here about satisfying thirst and filling hunger. I confess that I'm not sure if I've ever had what I would quite call a pious hunger. I'm not sure what that would be. Like longing for Bible verses? I know that I long to love and be loved. Jesus is like, don't seek me because you've had your fill of bread, but because you thirst for life. Do you thirst for life? That is just an entirely different question than, do you want to go to Sunday school? Jesus is saying God will quench your thirst. He isn't setting up an opposition between the physical and the spiritual, making some pronouncement about the inferiority of the material world, our bodies, our cells, our atoms, earth, in comparison to some higher, atomless cell-free reality. He's talking about satisfying our deepest, most human desires eternally. That seems so crazy and so deeply gorgeous. I like this imagery. It feels different to me, very different to me than pinched and uptight, shaming Pastor Sitton of my youth, telling me I need to get down on my knees and invite Jesus into my heart by saying some formulaic prayer or I will perish in the flames of hell. Different. Maybe I'm not entirely over some of my formative experiences, but I resist believing in Jesus in any way that resembles that. Which was sort of like, you're hungry for bread, you can't have bread. You should be ashamed of yourself. Bread's bread for you. You have to have Jesus. Say Jesus' name. Worship him. Invite him into your heart. It doesn't matter what you feel, what you want. Banish your desire. It's bad. Jesus' invitation feels so different to me. I am the bread of life, Jesus says. I will fill your hunger. It's like he's not even interested in shaming us. It's like he wants to give us what we need. For some reason, all that got me thinking of those dry, tasteless little communion wafers that stick to the roof of your mouth and are more like styrofoam than bread. Like, why? Have you experienced those? That sort of body of Christ comes out of the idea that the bread for communion should be unleavened because God told the Israelites not to wait for the bread to rise before they left Egypt. So yeast is forbidden on Passover, so Jesus must have used unleavened bread at the Last Supper, so Christians should have unleavened bread at communion. But matzah, which is what Jewish people often use for Passover, is totally different than tasteless, styrofoam-like circles that stick to the roof of your mouth. Matzah has flavor, and you eat it like you eat food. I don't recommend looking into the whole business of communion wafers. It's pretty depressing. The Compact Company's Celebration Cup offers an easy way to distribute the sacraments. The juice and wafer are sealed together in a sanitary all-in-one plastic container with a push-up and peel-back tab. With the Celebration Cup, you never need to worry about spills from overfilled cups or waste from unused sections of bread. They actually say that in their advertising. You never have to worry about overfilled cups. And the Celebration Cup has an 8 to 10 month shelf life. Yum. There's even a sort of ruthless capitalist takeover story in the industry of prepackaged communion wafers. Kavanaugh Altar Breads, it's an industrial bakery that mass produces wafers by machine. It has pretty much squeezed everyone else out of the business. Before Kavanaugh, members of a parish, often nuns, prepared the communion bread for their community or nearby churches by hand. Some orders, like the Poor Clare nuns, baked communion bread and sold it to support their community. But Kavanaugh, a corporation who aggressively markets its wafers by saying they are untouched by human hands, has put all of the nuns out of business. Some of the orders have had to disband because they can't provide for themselves anymore. The nuns thought that the human work that went into the preparation of the bread was crucial, a crucial part of the sacrament. But they couldn't keep up with the machine. That seems like some sort of parable someone might make up about the church, but I'm not making any of that up. What is the bread of life like? The story we read comes before the Last Supper, where Jesus breaks the matzah and says it is his body and gives it to his disciples to eat. But in this story, Jesus compares himself specifically to manna, the bread that God rained down from heaven to feed the Israelites in the desert after they escaped from slavery in Egypt. The people in the desert complain that they're hungry. I'm sure they were. But they go so far as to say that they wish that God hadn't even freed them from slavery, because they were well fed in Egypt, which is almost certainly a misremembering. The Pharaoh wouldn't even give them straws to make bricks. The Pharaoh wasn't feeding them steaks. But they accuse Moses of leading them out into the wilderness to kill them with their hunger. This whole complaint doesn't seem well considered. It seems a little bit obnoxious. It seems kind of immature. But maybe hunger does that to you. It seems a little true to me. It's often what hunger seems like. And God doesn't seem put off at all by this in Exodus. The people's lack of wisdom doesn't even bother God. God loves them. God says, I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you. Rain bread from heaven. It's like the spontaneous outburst of love that isn't forced or shaming or stingy. They're hungry. Never mind if they're not wise. God wants to feed them. In one place in the text, manna is described as a fine, flaky substance on the ground, which honestly seems pretty unappealing to me. A little like, you're hungry for bread? You can't have bread. But here, eat this flaky substance in the grass. Medieval Christian artists depicted this narrative as if the manna raining down from the clouds was round communion wafers. I'm sure they didn't mean anything bad by it, but my gosh, I hate to think the bread of life, Jesus, manna, is anything like tasteless, styrofoam-like communion wafers. In another place, the text says that manna was like coriander. It tasted like cakes made with honey. And in another place, it says it tasted like cakes baked with oil. Thank goodness. It would seem awful if God fed the Israelites with food that had no taste, like some sort of scolding Puritan who believes deeply in deprivation. In the Midrash, the rabbis conclude gorgeously, deliciously, that the taste of manna is described variously in the text because it tasted like whatever the Israelites wanted it to taste like. Manna was this miraculous substance that tasted like whatever you desired. If you were craving chocolate that day, your manna tasted like chocolate. If the kids wanted macaroni and cheese, fine. There were exceptions to this, according to Rashi. Manna couldn't taste like leeks, onions, cucumbers, watermelon, or garlic, because those five foods would hurt nursing mothers. But that still leaves olives, arugula, strawberries, creme brulee, Neapolitan pizza. When Jesus identifies himself with manna, says he's the bread of life, says he will satiate hunger and thirst, maybe it's not blasphemous to imagine he might taste good, like what you're hungry for. Bread can be utterly simple, just water, flour, salt, oil, or it can be complex, filled with raisins and nuts or cinnamon. What are you hungry for? God's not put off by the Israelites in Exodus, even though they don't seem to have learned yet exactly what they really need. God hears they are hungry, and God feeds them, loves them. And maybe after they eat that love for a time, when the nutrients of the mercy starts rebuilding every little cell in their bodies, they begin to thirst for life, what gives them life, not the deathy food of their slavery. Faith is about being able to imagine the goodness of a God, a goodness that is so creative and boundless and inexhaustible that it can somehow reach around everything, encompass it all in love. God doesn't want us to hunger less. God wants us to desire more, wants us to be able to imagine a God whose goodness is infinite. There will be messy spills from overfilled cups, I think. We are being given that imagination for the goodness. Eat the bread.